Well, as this series has been, the church as she ought to be, we've looked at several things. And today I want to talk about the church being militant. I bought us all a bunch of khakis with camouflage tops for us to wear, and that's not the kind of militant I'm talking about. In this series, this is the way the church ought to be. Now, we're not always that way. We're not always acting and doing the things that we ought to. We're not always saying the things that we ought to. But when I talk about being militant, and I don't mean this in an Al-Qaeda kind of way or some kind of way like the old Crusades or something like that where we're going out. And I have a picture in my, I have a file in my folder. I just call it humor. And whenever I see comic strips or I see a joke that's printed out or something like that that piques my interest, that I think is funny, I clip it out and I stick it in that folder. And then when I'm feeling kind of bored or just kind of low down, I'll pull that folder out, start going through it and laughing and stuff. One of them shows a crusader. He's on a horse and he's got this long spear. And this long spear is right at the throat of somebody who's not a Christian. And the fellow that's laying on the floor with the spear at his throat says, "Why, I've never looked at Christianity from that point, from that perspective before." And that's not what I'm talking about when I say the church needs to be militant. The church needs to be aggressive. Militant, we think military. But what we really need to understand this word is we need to be out going into the world. And see, we're in a war. That's what we forget about so many times. There's a war that's been going on since the beginning of the book of Genesis. And it's still going on. And it's Jesus has brought victory. Jesus dropped the nuclear bomb. He's defeated Satan. It's all a matter of finishing up right now. Well, we're in that process of finishing up, but we need to make sure, we need to be out into the world telling others about the gospel, bringing them into the winning side. And that's what I mean when I say being militant, being aggressive. You don't see the military, let's use this analogy, you don't see the military staking out a hill or something and then sitting there waiting for the enemy to come to them, thinking, "We'll just wait until we have to do something." Now, I've not been in the military. I've got a daughter, she's downstairs, she was in the Air Force. My dad was in the Army during World War II. I had a brother who was in the Army Reserves, another brother in the Navy. There's lots of, my uncle and lots of other people. Many of you have been in the military. And I respect your service. And you just weren't trained for that. When the enemy is out there, you don't sit back and wait for the enemy to come to you, do you? No. You go attack the enemy. Well, we're in a war. We have been for millennia. And we in the church, we have this idea, we'll just let the enemy come to us. Many times our attitude is, "Boy, let's wait and get visitors to come in, and then we can evangelize the visitors." That's not the methodology that the early church used. That's not the methodology that the military uses. If we are going to be militant, we need to be on the move. We need to be going out into the enemy's camp and telling them about the gospel. Now, in a personal evangelism series that I just put online this past week, and I want you to, I'd like everybody, if you would, to go to it and listen to the, I think there's six sessions on personal evangelism. It's on the George Fall audio portion of the site, but I put a link to it right on the very front page of our website, and you can listen to it. This is an actual class that George Fall had at Summit Theological Seminary. And the very first session, he had a fellow by the name of Mel Harrell teach it. And in that series, Mel gives five reasons why Christians are to be soul winners. And that's what we're talking about when we talk about being militant. We're talking about going out and winning souls. His first reason is, we're commanded to by the Almighty God. Now I want to tell you, if that were the only reason, that's enough. I mean, boy, we're good at saying, well, Peter said, repent and be baptized, each and every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And if somebody comes to us who's not been immersed into Christ, we say, hey, wait a minute now. God says, you know, baptism, it's right here. We're pretty good at pointing that out. And I'm glad we are. But what I'm saying is, there's other things that God has said. And we've got to make sure that we're upholding those as well. And God said, we are to be soul winners. Jesus said in Matthew 28, we're familiar with this. Matthew 28, verse 16, beginning of verse 16, it says, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And Jesus told them to meet them there. And now verse 17, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. Not sure what they were doubting. Here that they've seen Jesus dead, now he was alive, he's talking to them, so they weren't doubting his resurrection. I think what they were doubting was, what's he want us to do? What are we supposed to do? Now I say that because he then tells them what they're supposed to do. He says in verse 18, says, Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, I just know there's going to be somebody. It may not be here at Crown Hill. Well, I know there's somebody because he's already asked me this question years ago that says, wait a minute now. Verse 16 says that the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee because Jesus to where Jesus had designated. So this command, and Scott, you're always preaching context, context, context. Keep things in their context. The context of this is the 11. That they were to go out into all the world. But notice what he says here in the very last verse, verse 20. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Well, he just commanded them to go into all the world. What are they to teach him? Everything that he commanded them. Go into all the world, preach the gospel, baptize them, make disciples. That's what they're to do. And he says, teach them what I commanded. That's his last command. You better believe they taught that. So it's not just for the 11. It's for all of us. It's for all anybody who takes seriously the Word of God. Mark 16, verses 15 and 16 says this. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall not be condemned. He says, the command of Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh, said, go preach the gospel to all creation. Now, he doesn't mean, that doesn't mean to the trees and to the dogs and to the birds of the air. To all creation means to everybody that will listen. It means not just the Jews, which, by the way, that's what they did for the first 10 years of the church. They only went to the Jews. It wasn't until the events at the household of Cornelius that the Gentiles were brought into the church. He said, go into all creation, not just the Jews, but also all the Gentiles. Go into all creation. God has commanded that we be soul winners. It's that simple. And if we're going to be adamant about baptism, if we're going to be adamant about living the godly life, if we're going to be adamant about things that God said in this place or that place, then buddy, we better be adamant that we need to be soul winners. Now, Mel also, I threw this in because I thought it was interesting. It's not really too much a part of my sermon, but Mel points out how that how we respond to our Heavenly Father and His commands will also in part depend upon the love and respect we have for our own earthly Father. He mentioned that sometimes when he talks about the love of the Father and the love we ought to have for the Father, that he said there was one time one woman that would cry and she'd leave the class that he was leading. And she'd come back a few minutes later, and as he continues on, she'd start crying again and get up and leave. And it turns out her earthly father, he asked her about it later, turns out her earthly father used to abuse her and sexually abuse her and beat her and all kinds of things. And so she had a rotten image of a father. And when he kept talking about the love of the Father and how you ought to love and respect and honor and obey our Father, it just brought her to tears. And he, trying to be compassionate with her, I like the way he said it. He put it in a nice earthy way, but he says, you know, it's a terrible thing that you had a bad father. He says, it really is. But let me ask you this. If you have a plumbing problem and you call a plumber and that plumber stinks, does that mean all plumbers are bad? That all plumbers stink? Of course not. He said, in the same way, just because you had a terrible father does not mean that we should not love, honor, and respect our Heavenly Father, because He's the best there is. And he said that made all the difference to her in the world. That just because he was talking about a father did not mean he was talking about her father. So we need to realize that we serve the best Father in the world, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our fathers by adoption, by the way, Romans 8. Well, just because you've had a bad earthly father doesn't mean you can't understand what a great Father that we have in God. Second thing Mel points out is that without the blood of Christ, that man is lost in his sins. Now that's important. This is why we should be soul winners. We're looking at five reasons why we should be soul winners. First, God commanded it. The second is, we're lost. All man is lost without the blood of Christ in his life. Hebrews 9:12 says, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now that's redemption for us. And Jesus didn't need to be redeemed. Jesus is the Redeemer. And He once for all obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, skip down in chapter 9. Mike, I thought you were stealing a little bit of my sermon this morning in your Lord's Supper meditation. I don't know if you saw me grinning a little bit and shaking my head or not, but you came close. Now, verse 22 of chapter 9 says, and according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Jesus Christ died for our sins. And under the old covenant, the blood of bulls and goats, it pushed sins, the guilt of sins back for a year, but come, you know, in a year's time, Day of Atonement comes along, you've got to pay your sacrifices and all this stuff again. Not with Jesus. Jesus obtained redemption for all of us. And without the blood of Jesus, without knowing and coming into contact, how do we come into contact with the blood of Jesus, by the way? Through our baptism. You see, the Old Testament priest, when the Day of Atonement came, he would take some hyssop and he would take the blood that had been sacrificed and he would sprinkle it on the people to demonstrate that they were a blood-bought people. Now we don't go through all that anymore because we don't have those kinds of sacrifices. But the blood of Jesus, we don't have a priest coming in with his hyssop and shaking the stick at us anymore. Instead, we to come into contact with the blood that truly does save. It's not done just push it back for a year. That truly does save us once and for all. We come into contact with the blood of Jesus Christ through our baptism. Now that's a sermon for another day and a lesson for another day. But that's just the way. And I'll tell you, those who say baptism is not necessary, they are missing the blood of Jesus. That's a serious matter. Without the blood of Christ, all men are lost. Colossians tells us that, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness, talking about the fullness of deity, to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, through Jesus, we can be reconciled. We who are sinners, we who are worthy of an eternal hell, are reconciled to our righteous, loving, and merciful Father in heaven. Wow. And if God's people, who are commanded to go into all the world, don't, how are they going to know that they're lost? If you're cutting through a yard, let's say the yard that's outside, say, a big government building, and you're walking through this nice green grass, how are you to know that that's illegal, that you're trespassing or something else, unless there's a sign there to tell you? You won't. Folks, we're the sign. And people have trespassed against God. And if we're not out there telling them, how are they going to know? Oh, they might feel guilty. They might have some inward knowledge, that some inward feelings that I'm doing something wrong. I'm a sinner. I'm guilty of something. But without us telling them, they're lost. If we don't tell them, who will? See, without the blood of Christ, man is lost in his sins. The third reason he points out is that we need to realize the eternal value of the soul. Our souls, the soul of anybody, of everybody, has value. A value that's beyond anything we may possess materially. Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. He says, "But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus, and will present us with you," he's talking about, "will present us apostles with you, the church. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us," I love this phrase, "an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal," they're just temporary things, "but the things which are not seen, such as the spirit of man, they are eternal." Our souls are eternal things. And he says, the gospel, all this took place, he says, for your sakes. Look at what God has done because he values you. And how many people are we willing to let go to hell simply because we don't like them, they dress different than we do, or we just don't care? There is a value to the soul. Fourth thing he points out is we need to see the wisdom of winning souls. I love this verse. I've probably read this 1,000 times. It never lodged into my brain the way it did until after listening to this first session of these classes, the way Mel presented it. Listen to this verse. This is Proverbs. This is the 11th proverb in the 30th verse. Listen to this. "The fruit of righteousness is a tree of life, and he who is wise wins souls." He who is wise wins souls. Why should we be soul winners? Because we need to see the wisdom of winning souls. God says it is wise. You know, and if you're looking out to win souls, you're not going to be so preoccupied with your own self, by the way. And if you're preoccupied about winning souls, you're going to be putting God before everything you do, and you're going to be putting others before everything you do. And isn't it amazing that that's exactly what the Bible says to do? Is to put God and others before ourselves. And last thing Mel points out is we need to be soul winners because of the consequences of hell. I'm not going to go into a lot of the verses about hell, but listen, hell is real. I mean, they're taking polls all the time about, and people are denying hell. They're saying, oh, hell's not real. It's just a way of making people feel guilty and a threat of punishment, so get people to do certain things. Hell is for real. Hell is a place of torment. And hell lasts forever. Hell will last just as long as eternal life. And that's a life with no end, and that is what hell is. It is a death with no end. Well, we've seemed to have forgotten some of these reasons. And after looking at the, how can we not want to win souls? Every Christian, listen to me, every Christian is to be a soul winner. I've run into people that said, well, that's not my gift. No. Each one of us knows people. And our job, our goal is to, no matter who it may be, discuss this a little bit in our Bible school lesson this morning. No matter who it may be, we are to be trying to either make them a better Christian if they already are a Christian, or if they're not a Christian, this is more important, if they're not a Christian, lead them to Christ, to be that soul winner. Now, after looking at all the reasons why we ought to be soul winners, let me point out, this is my second point of my sermon, it's going to take all of us. It's going to take all of us. Now, I asked on, and I usually, since I found Facebook a couple months ago, I like to ask questions concerning things I'm going to be preaching on, just to get some ideas as to ideas outside of my own head as to what's going on. And I actually got a couple of responses about being more effective, being more aggressive in our evangelism and stuff like that. And one of the one of the responses I got was this: if we're going to more effectively go on the offensive, we need to stop shooting our fellow soldiers in the foot for our own personal satisfaction. This comes from a preacher, by the way. But how many times have we heard horror stories of what people did to other people, what brother did versus sister, or sister did to brother, or brother to brother, sister to sister? Some of the horror stories that most of us, anyway, have heard that have transpired in the church. Jim Spinotti, he wrote an entire book about churches mistreating others in the churches. A lot of what he wrote about has to do with how they mistreated preachers. Just one case, one incident that I remember reading in the book. And Jim and I talked about it personally a bit, but there was a fella and his wife living in the church, offered them a parsonage. And several people, especially some of the elderly folks in the church, felt it was the church's house, which legally it was, that meant it was their house also. And so... in this one incident, this husband and wife were being a bit romantic alone in their own house. And as things proceeded on, I'm trying to be tactful here, as things proceeded on, all of a sudden there was 80-year-old Mrs. Smith, or whatever her name might be, right there in their bedroom, because it was her house. It was the church's house, so there's no privacy or anything there. And things changed real fast. Now, that might be, we might think of that as kind of funny. that might be, well, as long as it's not you, that might be funny. But there are other occasions where, brother, I know, I've been a part of it, and I've had to put a stop to some of it. Where brother has literally stabbed the other brother in the back by divulging some personal information. May not have been sin, but just gossip. That destroys people. How about family feuds that go on? One family doesn't like another family, and so they don't talk to each other. Maybe they don't do anything. They're passively aggressive. They don't really do anything physically against the other one, but, oh, we're not going to talk to them. And they do everything they can to try and keep the other family from progressing on or anything. Oh, wow. I mean, the stories could go on and on. Sometimes someone falls. So instead of helping them back up, we condemn them, or we gossip about them, or we do something. You know, sometimes we just ignore them until they get the message that they're no longer welcome. That's not what we're to do. That's not what we're about. Boy. Another comment I had on Facebook was that the soldiers, talking about the people in the church, need to realize that we are indeed an army, and the preacher and elders are not the only ones who are expected to participate. Imagine that. Now, I wrote an article a long time ago called, what is that called? I don't remember the name of it. Anyway, my point being that a lot of people will have in their bulletin, so-and-so minister. And I said, one of the reasons the church isn't growing is because everybody thinks there's only one minister in the church. And that's not so. All of us are to be ministers. Paul was an apostle of Christ. Yet Paul was an evangelist. He was an elder. He's a prophet. He's all of these things. He's a missionary. He was all of these things. Just because you don't get up here and preach does not mean you are not a minister. You're to be a servant of Christ doing whatever needs to be done. Some of us have the invite people to church attitude. Listen, there's nothing wrong with inviting people to church. That's a very good thing. And we ought to do that. But listen, we need to make sure that we understand. I brought this up a little bit last week. The church is intended for those that are saved. Now, those that are lost are more than welcome to come in here and hear the message and be taught. But the church is not for the unsaved, for the non-Christian. A lot of preachers and a lot of churches, they act that way. That's what the church is for. And so every sermon is evangelistic. Every sermon is how to lead someone to Christ. Every sermon is just that way, and that church never grows beyond the very basics of what it means to be a Christian. Because that's all they ever hear, week in, week out. The church is intended for the saved. The teaching and stuff to become a Christian should be taking place in those people's homes, or in your home, or somewhere. And then as they are led to become a Christian, then they're brought into the church. 3,000 souls were added on the day of Pentecost. When did the Lord... Well, it says the Lord added them. When did He add them? What did He add them to? Well, He added them at their baptism. He added them to the church at their baptism. Why? Because Peter in his sermon had preached and convinced them they needed to come to Christ. Paul went into all the world and he sent out teachers. He would meet them in their own synagogues, and in their place, in Athens, he went to the Areopagus called Mars Hill, and he presented the gospel to them on their turf, trying to bring them into the church. There's nothing wrong with inviting people to church, but I want you to know, we Christians need to be able, we need to be self-confident, we need to know the knowledge, we need to know the scriptures enough to where we can go out and teach others and then bring them into the family of God. Not bring them into... You ever invited somebody over for Christmas dinner or Thanksgiving, something? Somebody's not family? Let me tell you, they feel out of place. You can do everything you can to make them feel comfortable and stuff, but But, you know, things like that, they just feel like they ought to be with their own family or something like that. We've had people over and for Thanksgiving and Christmas and stuff. And if they had their druthers, they'd druther be with their family because they feel comfortable there. That's where they feel they belong. And it's not that that person's unwelcome. It's just not the same as being part of the family. And that's the way unbelievers are when they come to the church. They might be friendly. They might appreciate the invitation. They might enjoy what's going on. But you know what? They're just not part of the family. So what you do is you lead them so they can become a part of the family. So when they do come into the assembly, they're part of the family now. And they're welcome. And they fit in. You see, the soldiers need to realize, this is a continuation of that comment. The soldiers need to realize they need training. In other words, we need each one of us. It's not good enough just coming here and, in your case, hear an excellent sermon presented every Lord's day. We need to get into the Word and study and learn it. Learn it ourselves. We've got teachers. We've got people willing, including me, to teach what needs to go on. We've got, especially Crown Hill, we've got a wonderful website, lots of materials on there, not from just me, but from true, honest-to-goodness scholars, George Fall, Roger Chambers, Jack Cottrell, Ed Bousman. All these fellows are just they're online, just waiting for somebody to click on it and listen. And quite often, especially with the particular classes instead of sermons, I've got study materials. You can click on that and actually print up their notes and things like that on it. Dickie Chambers, he's got his PowerPoint presentations are right there that he had when he was here doing our revival. His PowerPoint presentations are right there. You can click on them and look at it on your computer. Folks, we just got to get serious about being aggressive, about learning and making sure that we feel qualified and confident enough to go out and tell the world about who our wonderful God is. Soldiers realize, imagine this. Imagine a wounded soldier on the battlefield. Now, he needs a hospital, but he can't get there. So, what's he need? He needs a medic. He needs somebody to go to him first and get him ready so that he can then go to the hospital. And in the same way, folks, we got people that are lost and dying. They're wounded out on the battlefield of Satan. And they need the church. They really do need to come here. But before they can get here, they need somebody to go to them and tell them the truth. Get them prepared, not prepared just to enter the church, but prepare them and get them to become a Christian. So that when they enter into the assembly, they are part of the family. The training is free. It's available. We just need to make sure that we take advantage of it. It's no secret that we all need each other. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, both of those chapters teach the interdependence that we have upon each other. It talks about the eye and the ear and the foot and the hand and how none of them are off on their own, but they work as a group, as a body. And so we too are part of the body and we do need each other. Look around. Notice who's not here. I'm not going to name names because I'm looking around. I see a lot of people that should be here that aren't. And you know a lot of them. I may be thinking about more than you are. Maybe not. Maybe you're thinking of more than I am. But as we look around, we see people that ought to be here that aren't. They should be part of the body. But instead, they're off doing something else. Now, why is that? You know, that weakens the body. That weakens the body, and it tears up the member that's not here. I mean, imagine if you were to take a lung and rip it out of your body. Now, besides all the internal bleeding, let's just pretend that doesn't happen. But if you took this lung and just took it out, you can survive on one lung, but you're damaged. And you're not going to be as successful as you might be. You're not going to be as productive as you might want to be. Now that lung, once it's removed from the body, you know what it's going to do? It's going to shrivel up and die. Now we've got people that are not here this morning because they're off somewhere shriveling up and dying. And I go back to what the first thing about Mel Harrell said about becoming a soul winner. The Lord commanded us to be. The Lord commanded us to be here. If it's the Lord's day, this is where we're supposed to be at. We've got too many in the church that have gone AWOL. I've known people in the past they'll come long enough to take the Lord's Supper, and then they leave because they didn't want to be with some of the people in the congregation. Now, how does that work? You know what the Bible says? If you cannot forgive your brother, you know what that does for you? That means you will not be forgiven by God. And I guarantee you've got more against God to be forgiven of than God has more against you to be forgiven of than you do against your brother or sister in Christ. How does that work? Is that person part of the church or not? In their own mind, they got themselves fooled. They think they are. Well, I come and I take part of the Lord's Supper. In Fort Lauderdale, they did this before I ever got there, but in Fort Lauderdale, they moved the Lord's Supper to the end of the morning assembly to keep people from doing that. And they also did that for Bible school, too. They put Bible school after the morning assembly because they had so many people that would come, they'd take the Lord's Supper, and then they're gone. And when you got beaches about half a mile away, that's quite a temptation for a lot of people. And so they moved everything. So what would happen is people would come real late. People would come in as I'm wrapping up my sermon and stuff, and they'd come in, sit down, because they knew we're getting ready to have the Lord's Supper. Now, do these people honestly think they're part of the Lord's kingdom? They do. Are they part of the church or aren't they? When Jesus comes, well, is He going to take this person or isn't He? Maybe He's only going to take them part of the way and then just let them drop. I honestly don't know what He's going to do. But obviously, they put their own feelings above their love for the Father because He said not to forsake the assembly. And because of their bad feelings towards someone else or something not going on right in the church or something like that, they decide to stay away. They're putting their own feelings above God. There's no other way of saying anything like that. You can try to decorate it, make it look pretty, all you want. But when somebody forsakes the assembly because of others in the assembly, they're putting their own feelings, their own selves, before God, who said, do not forsake the assembly. I'm not going to go into Hebrews 10, but He does talk about how it insults God. When we do that, we trample underfoot the blood of Christ. You want to talk about insulting God? Imagine taking the blood of His Son and then wiping your feet on it. You know, we need each other if we're going to win the world. But if we're going to win the world, we've got to win each other first. We've got to quit being our own little individual worlds that collide when we meet together in the assembly. And we need to become one body, because if we're going to abide by what God has said, if we're going to be the militant church that we ought to be, we need to get over ourselves and realize God is what it's all about. And therefore, we need each other so that we can take God to the world. And thirdly, we must understand that the victory already belongs to Jesus. It's not a matter of, hey, can we win this? It's only a matter of, when is Jesus coming back, and how many people are going to come to Christ before He does? That's the only question for debate. Will we honor His commands, or are we going to simply reject Him? Our work as soul winners is only bringing others to the winning side. So what if other people mock? So what if people may persecute you? This is what the early church knew, that we need to rediscover in our lives. So what? There's accounts you can read, and I don't mean to be cold about this, but there are accounts you can read of early Christians, of fathers watching their wives raped, watching their daughters raped, their sons split open, and then the fathers having their eyes gouged out and let live another week, so that they could mourn and go through just the pain and the agony of what the last thing that they ever saw. And then they're put to death. Now, I don't mean to be cold, but so what? Because when it was over, they had a glory beyond anything we can possibly imagine. And sometimes we're afraid we might hurt somebody's feelings. Or we're afraid, and I'll tell you, it's real fear. Fred and I, just Thursday, we started, and we're going to do this on Tuesdays and Thursdays. If you want to join us, 10 o'clock. We're going door to door. We got some little flyers that I think I stuck them out on that table. We got some little flyers we're passing out, trying to get Bible studies going. But there's a fear every time Fred will own up to it. I certainly feel it. There's just your stomach just kind of twists every time you get ready to knock on a door. Fred's ready to run every time he hears a dog or something, and he's boom. I need a leash just for Fred to keep him with me when there's a dog around. Doesn't have to be a big dog either. He's a little. Woo, 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 woo. He's like, oh, they got a dog, and he's ready to go. I'm making some of that up. No, no, I'm not. Okay, but there is that. Who's going to answer? You know what? We didn't get spit on. We didn't get beat up, not yet. We didn't even have any doors slammed in our face. Closest we came to that was one elderly lady. She opened up the door and says, "I don't do door to door," and then closed the door. Well, she shouldn't have answered her door if that's what she. Anyway, had one guy laugh at us wearing a big beer T-shirt. He just kind of grinned, kind of laughed, shook his head, and okay, thanks. Doesn't matter. There's a knot that develops. I've been preaching 21, 22 years, and it's still there. But still, you do it. And so what if they do slam the door on you? So what if they mock you? So what if they? I was talking to years ago. I was talking to two Mormon elders. The guys that get out on their bikes, and they don't have the truth. But these guys commit themselves for 2 years to go door to door trying to get up studies to show their Mormon literature to and teach them about Mormonism for 2 years. And I was talking to a couple of them years ago that they told me they'll be riding on their bike. People would sick their dogs on them. Not even stopping at their houses, that people would sick their dogs on them. They said they've had people out there spraying the yard, and all of a sudden to turn the hose on them as they go by. People did spit on them. And yet they continue for 2 years at no cost. They don't charge anybody for it. Or they don't charge the church or anything like that. They save up, as a matter of fact, so they can do this 2-year service. Also, they can go door to door. Now, I'm not suggesting everybody go door to door. But you do have friends, you do have neighbors. You've got people that you talk to each day. You've got family members who are lost. They need to know about Jesus. Jesus has told us to go into all the world. That includes your family and your neighbors. Are we to be aggressive? Yeah, sure are. It's not fun. But the people who mock, who reject Jesus, they will regret what they do eventually. They may go to the bar, they may go call their friends and brag about it at the moment. But believe me, they will regret it in a way that is beyond our comprehension. What we need to do is take the long view. We need to make sure that we are looking to our heavenly home. Because this earth is not our home. This just happens to be where we're at right now. But there will be a time when we go to spend eternity where this world and everything going on in this world will be just a memory. We are to be aggressive. If we weren't to be aggressive, we wouldn't see things in the Scriptures like Paul saying, "I have fought the good fight." We wouldn't see Paul telling young Timothy to fight. Paul says, "I don't shadow box." Paul really actually got out there and did the fighting. Jesus said, men would hate you because of me. Paul, listen to this. This is Ephesians chapter 6. You're familiar with this. I hardly have to read this to you. I'm sure you're so familiar with it. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Kevin Yeager pointed out years ago that it says, shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. It says, notice that the gospel goes on the feet. It's to be taken to the world. There's a reason we're to shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, because it's to be a gospel on the go. Well, he goes on in verse 16. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So many defensive paraphernalia are listed here, and there's only one offensive weapon. We, as Christians, are to put on the full armor of God. That means we're to be well prepared. And that means learning. That means education. That means study. That means listening to men who are godlier than you are, at least at this point in your life. And emulating what they teach and what they say, and being able to take the Word, which is our only offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, to all the world. And we are to be aggressive with that one weapon that we have. Not swinging wildly like you see some guys on TV and stuff in movies, but instead taking that sword and using it because you know how to use it. Using it as a skillful soldier, ready to defeat Satan. That means we're to prepare ourselves, we're to be aggressive with that one weapon we have, and people need to hear it. They may not like it, but they need to hear it. And we need to be willing to take it to them. And take it to them in an honest, sincere way. Take it to them because we know what it's done for our lives. And so that we can, the eternal life that we have, that we've been able to take advantage of, that we can offer it to them as well. And so that we can love them into eternity instead of not caring about them into a hellish eternity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I do ask that each and every one of us would be the soldiers that you want us to be. Father, not all of us are point men. Not all of us are able to fight on the front lines. Father, in whatever manner we can be a soldier, whether it be support, whether it be anything, be communications. Father, may we do our best to win this battle, to defeat our enemy, and to bring souls, Father, into glory with us. Father, we know that we are not the ones who bring people or that save people's souls, but we are the ones who show people the one who can save their souls. Give us the courage, the willingness, and Father, the audacity to tell others the truth about your Son. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the Bible does teaches clearly that we are to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who died on a cross on the third day, rose from the grave. That's the beginning. The Bible teaches us to repent. That means we put away the old life. We discussed this too in our Bible school lesson today about being worldly. And so we've got to lay that beside. We have a new life. We have a new life that we're to walk in Christ. And we're to confess Jesus before men, and we are to be baptized, immersed for the forgiveness of our sins. And we're promised that we too shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're here and you're ready to enter into eternity, if you've never given your life over to Jesus, we encourage you to do that right now. We're going to stand to sing a hymn of invitation. Don't hesitate to come. Give your life, believing, repenting, confessing Jesus, and come to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Let's all be standing as we sing.
Turn to page 232. Throw out the lifeline. That's 232. And we'll sing the first and last verse.